Please have your Bibles open with you. What are you like at getting ready? When you have to go to work in the morning, what are you like? When you have to get ready for church, what are you like? We have to get ready in different ways, don't we? What about getting ready to serve God? What does it mean to get ready to serve God? What types of things would you need to do to get ready to serve God? If you're a Christian tonight, I hope that that's a good question for you to think about, because hopefully that's what you're wanting to do with your life. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're visiting tonight. Well, that's still a good question for you, because that's the purpose of life, is to serve our God. And so thinking about that is a good thing for you as well. As we come to the opening part of Mark's Gospel, we're seeing how Jesus is getting ready to do his work, for his Father. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So we're at the beginning, and it's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and what he did and what happened to him for him to get ready to do his work. So that's what we're looking at tonight. So please come with me as we look at these first verses in this to show how Jesus gets ready. So verse 9, first of all, verse 9 and 10. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." So here is Jesus at the Jordan River, and he's come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who we heard about the last time I spoke on this, was baptizing many people. Thousands of people had gone out to John the Baptist. He was very well known, as I showed last time, even known outside of the Bible for his ministry. Jesus comes to John. John baptizes Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Now, how are we to understand this? What's happening here? Well, what's the significance of this? I want you to come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, because we've seen this type of thing before. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. "Now in this case, it's not John the Baptist and Jesus, it's the prophet Samuel and David. And David is being anointed by Samuel the prophet to become the future king of Israel." Samuel is anointing David to become the Messiah, because the word anoint is this word Messiah. But let's have a read of what happens. Chapter 16, verse 13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." You see, when God's Messiah, David, was anointed in the Old Testament, the prophet anointed him, and then the Spirit of God came down and empowered David to do the work that we would see him do in the rest of the book of Samuel. So what we have here with Jesus and John the Baptist is Jesus being anointed as the Messiah, Jesus being proclaimed by God to be the Messiah. Now, last year we all saw an anointing, didn't we? We saw Prince Charles become King Charles. And I'm sure many of us watched it. It was watched by billions of people around the world. How was Charles anointed to become king? Well, he was sitting on his throne, wasn't he? He was sitting on his throne in royal splendor. They did have that time in that small cubicle that they set up where he was dressed in plain clothes, but he was, most of the time, he's on his throne, he's in splendor, he's getting anointed with oil. It was all very special, wasn't it? What about with Jesus? Well, Jesus is not anointed on the throne. He's not anointed with oil like a perfume. He's anointed with water in the baptism of repentance for sinners. He's anointed by the prophet and comes down and is standing in the water with the sinners who are repenting. He comes down as the Messiah with his people, associating with his people in their need. Now that's a great thing about our King, isn't it? That Jesus comes down. He's not up on the throne being anointed. He's not off getting the perfume. He's down in the waters of the baptism of repentance, the confession of sins along with God's people. He's associating with God's people. And that's the great thing about Jesus. Our God comes to us. Our God comes to save us. He receives the Holy Spirit. He receives the Holy Spirit so that Jesus is now empowered to do the work of the Messiah that he is called upon to do. And so he's going to be doing the works of his Father, as we will see in the rest of the Gospel. Now we see what happens next in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now this is the voice of the Father. And the Father is saying, with this one I love, with this one I am well pleased. You are my Son. We had in our readings before from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 that it's actually from those two readings that this voice from heaven speaks. When it says, "You are my Son," that's from Psalm 2, where it says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I am your Father, you are my Son." So it's God speaking Psalm 2, saying Jesus is the Messiah. But then it quotes from from Isaiah 42, which says, "With you I am well pleased, and with you I will give the Spirit." And so here is Jesus being identified as the Messiah of God, the Son of God, and as the servant of the Lord who will be empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. You see, God is pleased, God the Father is pleased with Jesus. Now, I just want you to imagine now if you could go back in time and you were back in the days of John the Baptist and you were at the Jordan River and you'd heard the call of John the Baptist to come to the waters of baptism to confess your sins and to be baptized, and you were there. What voice would God be saying to you in the river? What voice would God? Well, we know what voice God would be saying to you, because he was saying that through John the Baptist. And what John was saying to people was, "Flee the wrath to come. Turn to God. Come and confess your sins." That would be the voice of God that I would hear. That would be the voice of God that you would hear. But when Jesus comes, there's a different voice. When Jesus comes, the voice that is heard is not John's voice. Now it's God directly. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And God has only said this about his Son Jesus. It's not just that God has only said this about Jesus at that time. It's that even when we consider other religious leaders around the world, God has not said that about them. Now, I'm not saying that this is what God says here that I'm going to quote. I'm going to quote now from the Quran so that we can understand how even Muhammad understood himself. So I'm going to read from Surah 47, verse 19. It says, "So know, Muhammad, there is no God except Allah, and ask forgiveness for your sin and for the sin of believing men and women." So here we see that Muhammad has to confess his sins. The Quran's not claiming that Muhammad is equal to Jesus. The Quran's not claiming that God is pleased with Muhammad. In fact, if you read more of the Quran, you'll see that Muhammad doesn't even know what will happen to him when he dies. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John, God said, "With him I am well pleased." You see, the Father has testified to his Son. John the Baptist has testified to Jesus. Jesus is the one that God has sent and who has done what God, as we'll see, is the one who will do what God wants. Well, what next? Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. What happens next? Well, let's have a look. Verse 12 and 13. "At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." So the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. How are we to understand this? Well, firstly, the number 40 is significant, isn't it? If you're a Bible reader, you will know that Noah, part of the timing with Noah was around 40 days. You will know that when the Israelites, when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. When Elijah was on his mission to Mount Sinai, that went for 40 days. But in this case, we're told that Jesus was 40 days twice, we're told, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. And so there's someone that we should, a group of people we should be thinking of when it comes to 40 and the wilderness. And of course, that's the Israelites, isn't it? Remember when God led them out of Egypt in what's called the Exodus? And they were 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what did they do when they were in the wilderness? Well, we're told what they did. When they ran out of water, they complained. And they said, "Where is this God? Why is God making us thirsty?" When they were tested by God. When they ran out of food, again, they complained to God and said it would be better for us to go back to Egypt and be slaves again rather than have to follow God. We read about them worshipping other gods and turning aside from God. You see, when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, they failed. They failed to be God's people. Israel was called to be God's priestly nation in this world, to be his representative nations, to be his nation of priests and represent him to the world. And yet they failed to do that. But here is Jesus now coming into the wilderness like Israel did. How did he go? How did Jesus go in the wilderness? Well, we're told here, look at the end of that verse. It says, "And the wild animals and the angels attended him." Now, you might be saying, well, what does that mean? The wild animals were there and the angels attended him. Come with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, it's on page 853, if you've got a church Bible. Now, in Psalm 91, it talks about the person who is righteous and trusts in God, the one who doesn't fail but does what God requires. Look at verse 9. So Psalm 91, verse 9. "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, No harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will tread on the great lion and the serpent. Do you see how there's the wild animals and the angels there? For the one who is the one who trusts in God, for the one who is obedient to God. And so you see, Jesus, when he was in the desert, when he was tested and tempted, he did not sin. And this is one of the great teachings of the New Testament, that Jesus is without sin, even though he was tempted in every way that we are. Now, one of the applications for this is that it means that we can come to Jesus and Jesus can have compassion and sympathy for us. You know, sometimes you might think God is up there, I'm down here suffering in this world, struggling against sin and the struggles of this world, of the general struggles of life, and God is up there and he doesn't know what I have to go through. But Jesus was in the desert, in the wilderness, 40 days being tempted. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows the struggles with sin. He knows the sufferings of this world. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that he is a compassionate high priest that we can come to. Now you might think, yeah, but Jesus never sinned. So how does he really know about sin if he hasn't done it? If he hasn't sinned, I mean, he doesn't know it, you know, in the same way I do. But I want to say to you, who knows more about temptation? The one who gives into it or the one who never gives into it but still has to endure it? It's the one who never gives in who actually knows the full weight of temptation, don't they? And so Jesus not sinning means he can actually sympathize with us even more than someone who does give in. So you can come to Jesus and confess your sins. You can come to him and know that he can sympathize with you. He's not the God who is remote. He is the God who has come down to be with us. So make sure you confess your sins to God the Father through his Son, because there you will find the compassion of God and the understanding of God. Well, Jesus has undergone his temptations and he's been proved righteous. What happens next? Verse 14. After John was put in prison, he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So after John is put in prison, Jesus begins preaching the gospel. The word good news there is this word gospel. And he's preaching the gospel, the good news of God, saying the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Now, it seems that the people he's speaking to know about this idea of the kingdom of God. They're aware of it. And so he's saying to it, the kingdom's near, the kingdom's near. What is this kingdom of God? What does it mean to say the kingdom is near? Well, to understand this, I'll just give a few brief points. The kingdom of God is where God rules over his people. That's God's kingdom. It's where God rules over his people in God's place, in God's kingdom. Now, we first see this with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where we first see it, where God rules over his people in his place. But what do we see there? We see that humanity sins against God, and in Genesis chapter 3, verse 28, we're told that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. And so the kingdom for God's people is lost. We no longer have the kingdom of God in the way that we were created to have it. We see the kingdom again in the nation of Israel. The kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament is spoken of as God's kingdom. It's explicitly said that Solomon rules over the kingdom of the Lord. It's the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And Israel loses the kingdom as well. When they turn aside and worship other gods and are not true and faithful to God, they are exiled from the kingdom. They lose the land, they lose their king, and they are sent away into Babylon. And so the kingdom of God is lost. Now, what happens is that the prophets, after this time, start saying the kingdom is going to come again. The kingdom is going to come again. Let me just read to you from Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Get this here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says here, in the time of those kings, so that this is a prophet before the time of Jesus, and he says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. And so the Jews at Jesus' time had this promise that God's kingdom was going to come again, that there would be a time when God would rule over his people again, that God's people would be gathered in from where they had been scattered, that God's kingdom would come. And Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, I want to ask you, are you part of God's kingdom? Are you part of God's kingdom? Can you say, yes, I'm a member of God's kingdom? When God brings his everlasting kingdom in the age to come, I'm part of it. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. This is what Jesus is talking about here. I was speaking to a young man this week, and he'd been going to church all his life. Comes from a godly family. They'd been bringing him to church, but he didn't know the gospel. He didn't know that his sins could be forgiven. He didn't know that Jesus had died on the cross to make him a member of God's kingdom. And he'd been going to church all his life. He just, for whatever reason, just hadn't heard it. You see, you can be part of God's kingdom. This is why Jesus has come. This is why Jesus is saying, believe the gospel and repent from your sins, because the kingdom is at hand. Now he moves on in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them and said, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, normally when a king comes, and Jesus has just been anointed as the Messianic king, and he says he's bringing the kingdom, what would be the next stage of the story? It would be he would go and get his soldiers. That's how you would normally have the story go, isn't it? The king's been anointed. He goes and gathers his soldiers. Jesus goes and gathers fishermen. He goes and gathers fishermen. Now, why fishermen? Why fishermen? Well, it's because fishermen gather. That's what they do. Fishermen put out the net and gather in as much as they can. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to gather God's people. Again, we see this in the Old Testament in many places. Ezekiel 34 has this idea where God says, I will come and I'm going to gather my people. I will gather my people and put them under the Son of David. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's come to make his kingdom by gathering God's people. Now, gathering God's people that way tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something. It tells us that it's not people who are worthy of the kingdom who are going to get it, but it's the people who are going to be gathered in who are going to get it. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have gone to a group of inspectors, and he could have trained up some people to be inspectors, and he could have said to them, I want you to go out and find the most righteous people who are out there. Go out and find the righteous people, and, you know, you're the inspector, and tell them that they're worthy of the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just says, go and gather them in. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You see, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we have done. We're saved through Jesus sending out his disciples to gather people in, to call them to come into the kingdom, who are going to call them to put their faith, as Jesus says, to believe the gospel, to put their faith in what Christ has done for them, to put their faith in the righteous one who has died for their sins. That's how God gathers people in. That's how Jesus gathers people in. It's not the righteous, it's those who believe the gospel, repent from their sins, and are gathered in. And it's here that we can join in with the disciples, can't we? The Apostle Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ. And so just as Jesus called the disciples to join him and to follow and to be part of his ministry of bringing the gospel to the world and of gathering people in, that's what we're called to do as Christians as well. For us as a church, our mission is to help gather people in, to be like these disciples, to be like these fishermen and gather people. Gather them through speaking the gospel to them, through explaining to people what Jesus has done for them. Now, will you do that? Will you follow Jesus? Jesus says twice here, come follow me. Come follow me. And that's what he says to all of us. Come follow me. Will you follow Jesus? Will you join him in this work? So to conclude, what have we seen tonight in this part of Mark's gospel? Well, we've seen the testimony to Jesus, where God himself testifies that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work his Father has sent him to do, that there is no one like Jesus, that he is the righteous one, that he is bringing the kingdom of God, that he calls us to believe in the gospel and to follow him and to join him in this work. Will you join him in this work? Will you follow him? Amen.